The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
All right, Psalm chapter 39. We have some catching up to do tonight. Hopefully we can gain a few chapters. Psalm 39 we've kind of dabbled in for the past several weeks. In fact, you'll recognize some of these passages from our Sunday studies. The last three Sunday studies we took from Psalm 39 and 40, so we can maybe gain some ground just because of that. But good stuff. These psalms are rich and hugely a blessing as we see David. Anybody who says that David is unrelatable because this was written 3,000 years ago, man, I don't know what book they're reading. But David, man, we can relate to this guy because of his emotions and the feelings that he's wrestling with, his sins that he's struggling with. Man, we haven't changed all that much. And really, we find ourselves doing the same things he did, longing for the same things he longs for, and struggling with the biggest struggles that he struggled with. And really, Psalm 39 is in fact a big struggle. He's finding himself in a big bummer, in a big pit, like we sang about just now, in the miry clay, in the big pit. And have you ever been in the pits? Psalm 39 is a good place to start when you're reading about what David did when he was in the pits and in trouble. And seems like he has enemies all around him, and nobody likes him. That's the way he feels. But how's he going to deal with that? Well, let's take a look. Psalm chapter 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. We looked at the first verse there on Sunday and Saturday night about David watching out and taking heed to his ways, especially the ways of his sinful tongue. And we looked at 10 things that the sinful tongue can do. It's an important thing for us to consider. But even silence was part of his deal here. In verse 2, he says, man, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. He wasn't even really wanting to say anything. Remember when your mom told you, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all? Well, David said, I'm not saying anything, and I'm not going to say anything good either. And I wonder if it's because he knew the sins of his tongue and how quickly you can get yourself into trouble, especially as it relates to when you're talking to the Lord. Well, the Lord knows my heart. I can say stuff. I'm always a little nervous around people that are like, yeah, I can yell at the Lord, or I can get mad at the Lord. Man, I think you have that figured wrong if you're one of those people. He's still holy, and he's to be reverenced and honored, and we're to praise his holy name, not, you know, act like he doesn't know what he's doing, or, you know, accuse him of stuff. I think there's this weird thing out there where people think, well, I can tell God whatever I want. And I don't think that's the best choice. David, in considering his sinful tongue, says, I'm not going to say anything right now. So he's calculated, he's careful. And then after some time, he finally opens his mouth, and then he speaks with his tongue. Good thing to do, to wait before we let it rip. But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Our tongues get us into trouble. Well, good luck with that. James, 2 verses 1 through 5 really kind of deal with that along with chapter 3. In fact, it was funny because I was with a friend just yesterday. Was it yesterday? Yeah. Yesterday, we went, a buddy of mine is working on one of those Carnival cruise line ships in a dry dock up at the Portland shipyards. And it was kind of interesting because he invited me to, we went and hung out just a little bit, but it reminded me of James chapter 3, where it says, behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven with fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, here's the thing about this. When I went and saw this ship, the Princess Cruise Line ship, it was really kind of a trip, by the way. There's just It's kind of lifted up out of the water, so you see this huge, massive 9-story ship. It's like a skyscraper pulled into dock. And there's probably several thousand people in there, men just cutting it apart, ripping this Princess Cruise Line ship to smithereens, and it's just a total mess. But it's going to be ready in 7 days to go back out with a bunch of people in it. Like they gut the thing and then they build it out like that. Just it's amazing how fast. It was a total mess when I saw it. And you're stepping over people all through the ship, just people everywhere, welding and jackhammering out tiles. And it was just kind of this heavy. I've never been on a cruise ship except for in a dry dock, so it was kind of fun. But all that to say, as I was walking out, man, I saw this massive ship, all these men working on it. But the little rudders, there was two of them at the backside of the Princess Cruise Line ship. And I thought, man, here's this huge water slide up on the top. You know, it's like a full-on kids park up there. And 9 stories of decks and rooms. And yet those little rudders, relative, I mean, they'd be big if you were just standing next to it, I guess. But compared to the whole ship, I was thinking, man, that's the tongue right there. I got a good visual aid yesterday as I was checking this thing out. But it reminded me really of how important the issues of our tongue and what we say. And David was one who, in this chapter, saying, man, because of where I'm at, I need to be guarded. Sometimes that's the truth, isn't it? You almost don't even have to guard it. Your tongue, if you're in a good mood and feeling happy, and then it's when you're in a grouchy mood, that's where we all have to be careful, myself included. David's knowing this is a bad, grouchy time for him because things aren't going well. And so he said, I'm just going to guard my tongue, I'm going to be careful. But when he finally opens his mouth, he says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Or pause and think about that. And we did. We looked at this a few Sundays back in talking about the brevity of life. We looked at life's brevity, but also vanity and the destiny, you know, all those things that we looked at. Life's uncertainty. These are the things we kind of covered what David was talking about. And he goes on about that. Verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. We found that David was feeling like life is vanity. Life is full of brevity and uncertainty and all this other stuff that we looked at. But he lands on the right place. And I hope this is what you do. I hope you, when you're wrestling with issues and you're wondering what in the world's going on, that you always land on saying, but I'm going to hope in the Lord, put my hope in the Lord. It's one of the things the mature believer does. I've just noticed over the years. I'm not saying I always do this by myself or anything, but I'm just saying the mature believers that I've seen over the years are the people that they might be wondering why cancer or why their job, you know, somebody fired them or why that relationship didn't work out. But the mature believer says, but, you know, the Lord's working it all together for good, and I'm going to put my hope and my trust in the Lord. Even though there's no answers yet, even if there's no solution to your problems, the mature believer is somehow able to say, but the Lord's got me, and I know that to be true. And that's one of the great truths of all the Bible, is that the Lord's got you in his hand where no man can pluck you out, John chapter 10. But the insecure Christian, or maybe even you might say immature Christian, will start to say, well, I think God's going to let go of me. I think I'm going to fail. I think I'm going down. If David would have just left it at verses 5 and 6 and said, man, life's uncertain, life's brief, life's, you know, vanity. If he would have just left it there, he would have been in big trouble. But I believe the secret for David was that he'd always kind of land on the right place. And here he lands in verse 7, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And that's well-placed hope. I love that we can always hope in the Lord. If you're in despair right now, don't be. Because the Lord's got you, and he's going to take care of you. And he always will. I've never once seen a Christian who the Lord just says, I'm out. Good luck with all that. You're on your own. I've only seen where the Lord delivers and is faithful. Well, David says, my hope is in thee. So verse 8. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I think your NIV says scorned by the foolish people. Help me not to be scorned or laughed at. Because of what? Interesting, David's saying, he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Is there a difference between the Lord delivering us from our transgressions versus the Lord forgiving us for our transgressions? I think there is. I think David, you got to remember the situation. As we read a few chapters, and you may have forgotten this because it's been a little while since we've been, you know, traveling here, but a few chapters ago, remember when David was talking about a loathsome disease that he had? And he wanted to really die. And I think we're still sort of on that sort of bandwagon that David's on. Man, I'm in trouble, I'm diseased, and he's wondering when he's going to die, and he says, well, but I'm going to hope in the Lord. But then in verse 8, when he says, deliver me from my transgressions, the idea is not just forgiveness, that too, of course, but deliverance might just be deliverance from the repercussions of his own sin. He finds himself in a predicament in many ways, in many times of his life, by his own doing. And it's not the Lord, you know, punishing him punitively for his sins, but it's just the repercussion of his sins, and maybe the correction of the Lord, but not the, you know, he's not paying the price for his sin. But here he says, Lord, man, deliver me. I wonder if he just knew that his own sin had caused him to be in the condition that he's in. And now he's saying, would you deliver me from those repercussions of transgressions that I've committed? And then so that you don't make me, you know, the scorn of the foolish, or as the King James, the reproach of the foolish. He says in verse 9, I was dumb. Some of us, that's a life verse. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. David's basically, and I'm not going to reply against the Lord for my predicament. I'm just going to be silent because the Lord did this. And why did the Lord do this? And this is where we start to see David acknowledging, because of his sin, the discipline of the Lord. And he's going to be quite picturesque here about the discipline of the Lord. He says, Lord, you did all this to me. Verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Here David saying, Lord, your spankings hurt. Take your hand away from me, Lord. I've had enough spanking. And he's acknowledging it's the correction. Verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity. That's the deal. Sometimes the Lord will correct us. He's not punishing us for our sins because the wages of sin is death. But he will allow difficulties and struggles and trials in our lives that will cause us to realize, man, the Lord's hand is heavy upon me. That's what David would say often. The psalmist knew what it felt like to get a good spanking from the Lord. I remember when I was a little kid and I got a spanking from my dad, I'm thinking, man, I can't wait till I'm adult. I'm never going to spank my kids. I remember standing in the corner one time thinking, I'm going to build a round house so there's no corners in my house. children to stand in. But you know what's funny is I remember my mom telling me one time, Brett, you know, right now you're a child and you're being spanked by your father, but it's better to be spanked now as a child and learn the lessons than to be spanked by God later. And I'm thinking, God spanking, that sounds painful. But it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's Hebrews chapter 12. Jot it down in your notes. Listen to this. This is the definitive scripture, I think, on that. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, spanked us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I personally think it was Paul the Apostle. People debate that. But the book of Hebrews here tells us something about the chastening of the Lord. And it's basically making the argument that under by the inspiration of the Spirit, saying that, man, whoever the Lord loves, he chastens. Man, you're going to get spanked. And if you are not being spanked by the Lord, you're not sons of God. And in the worldly terms there, if you don't have a father who cares about you, you're considered kind of a bastard. I mean, that's strong language from the Bible. But whom the Lord loves, he will chasten. And then he kind of talks about how we respond to that chastening. We can sit around and pout, or we can actually receive the chastening of the Lord. You know, we live in an interesting culture that, you know, because their, you know, parents don't spank as much anymore, and if they do, most parents I've seen do it wrong. People think that spanking is abusive, and some of it is, truthfully. But it's a shame because a lot of people are growing up in our culture who don't know how to be chastened or corrected. When somebody comes and says, you know, you're wrong on this and you need to change your behavior on that, some people just can't do that. They can't receive it. They get all flipped out and, oh, I can't believe you did that or said that. And it's funny because I think when you were spanked as a child, you kind of learn, oh, I was just kind of wrong about that. And I need to, like David, zip my mouth. Receive the chastening of the Lord. Like David said, wise is the man, wise is the woman who takes the chastening of God and just receives it and learns a lesson from it. Don't be this, you know, worldly mindset of saying, you're not the boss of me, don't tell me anything. There's people in your life that should be able to say, a word of correction or allow God to even give us that point of correction in our lives. And if we don't have anybody like that, if we're the boss of ourselves, good luck with that. I'm thankful that I've always had in my life people who are able to speak into my life, and even if it's something I don't like, I've chosen to say I'm going to follow that, because I've put certain people in that role that if they say something, I'm going to listen. I'm not going to get all pouty or puffy and huffy. I'm going to say, then that's what I'm going to do. Now, if you don't have that person, man, I would challenge you to find somebody. Whether that's your, you know, accountability friends that you meet up with, the chastening of people that you know love God and love the Word of God, and don't be so easily offended. That's what I see. And a lot of, you know, the millennials and the younger generation, sometimes I think because we gave them all blue ribbons and told them they're all winners, I think sometimes they receive it the hardest, the correction of the Lord. And then they're totally turned off altogether. It's an interesting thing, the culture that we live in. I wonder if we're feeding a culture of really rebellion. That's what it is, total rebellion. We rebel against those who actually care about us and love us because we've never really had or understood the chastening of God, the chastening of the Lord. David says, man, Lord, I know that you've been spanking me. Now I'm done. Please remove your stroke, he says, the paddling. Remove that from me and we'll fix everything. I think he's learning his lesson. That's the idea. And he even says, stop and think about that. The whole discipline of the Lord. David says that in Psalm 39. So the idea of spanking, the Lord spanking us, whom the Lord loves, he will chasten betimes. Important. Well, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. David's despairing. And you might ask the question, man, he feels like a stranger to the Lord, distant because of his transgression, the discipline of the Lord. It's an interesting thing, by the way, for you parents that spank your kids biblically and rightly, lovingly, and not in anger. One of the things you'll find is after spanking, there's this sort of wholeness that takes place. I think as a little kid growing up, I think that's some of my best memories is after the spanking. Because I had my little guilty conscience sort of freed up, and my parents used to say after they'd spank me, they'd sit me on their knee and they'd say, now let's pray. And we'd pray about, you know, the sin that I did, it's like there was a good model for me, you know, like when I joined the murder gang fourth grade, Mr. Beach's class. I don't know what got into us, but a bunch of us out of the playground decided to form a gang. And we had a gang, and the meanest word we could think of was murder. So we called it the murder gang. And Mr. Swift made us run laps around the backstop. Once he found out we were a gang, we got in big trouble. And I remember running until we were almost ready to throw up, fourth grade. Well, I thought I was done until I got home that afternoon, and Mr. Swift had dialed all of our parents and told them about our murder gang. And so my mom and dad waiting for me when I got home, my dad made me go to my room. And he said, I'll be there in a minute, and we'll have to give you a spanking for that. And he wasn't angry. He wasn't yelling at me. He just said, you're going to need a spanking for being in a murder gang. And so I went into my room, and he always said a minute, but it was always like an eternity. You know, when you're in there waiting, it's like 20 minutes or something, really. But I remember he'd reach into the hall closet, get that little piece of wooden trim. Why a piece of, did he beat you with a stick, Brett? Yep. It was a paddle. It's called a paddle. And the Bible says, spare the rod, you spoil the child. The hand should always be an instrument of love, kindness, and affection. I know there's this goofy idea that you spanking a kid with a stick is the wrong way to do it. But the Bible teaches that. If you want to be biblical, it talks about the rod of spanking the child, not the hand. My dad's hand was always an instrument of love and tickling and joy and protection. That was my dad's hand. The paddle, I didn't like that very much. But he'd reach into the hall closet, grab the little piece of trim, the paddle, and then he would come in and say, now, Brett, do you know what you did wrong? Yes, I was in a murder gang. And then he would say, now, I'm going to spank you. And I'd bend over his knee and whack, 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 five spankings or so, swats. And then, it wasn't pretty, man. It wasn't fun. I remember not liking spankings at all. I remember then he'd scoop me up and sit me on his knee, and he'd just kind of, love on me and then pray with me and then say, now, here's why that's bad. And he explained to me the word murder and what the Bible has to say about murder and why that was such a dastardly deed that I had done. And man, by the end of the deal, I totally knew what I was doing, but he'd also say, that I was forgiven, that I was starting over. He'd always remind me that, man, you with the Lord, you can start over. I'm like, well, I would have rather started over without the spanking. But as a child, the Bible tells us that's, if you spare the rod, spoil the child. And the Bible says, if you don't spank your son, you hate your son. That's what the Bible says. And so once I was done with that whole process, though, I was never more tight with my mom and dad than those moments. And I knew that I was free, that I had a new, fresh start. And I also knew, never going to do that again. The old murder gang is a thing of the past. I've hung up my gang days, and I never joined a gang from after fourth grade. The thing is, too many parents, because of not spanking and disciplining, correcting, when the Lord chastens and corrects them as adults, they're like, what's going on? And why is that person doing this, and what's happening over there? Why did that guy say this or that to me? Or why did I thought he was nice and liked me? Or this, be careful, watch out. It could be, just could be, the chastening of the Lord, and it could be one of the best things that ever happened to you. Well, David's saying, oh, spare me. So the question is, will the Lord spare him? Will he recover strength? Verse 13. Well, that's where Psalm chapter 40 comes in. In fact, most scholars attach Psalm 39. And chapter 40, almost like Psalm 40 is the answer to Psalm chapter 39. So let's see what the answer is. Will the Lord spare him? Verse 13, will he recover strength before he dies? Verse 40, or chapter 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. We sang Psalm 40 just tonight, a psalm of David, where he waited patiently. That's the thing you got to do when you're in a pickle, when you're in trouble, when things are not going well, when you're even being chastened by the Lord. You need to wait patiently upon the Lord. You can wait patiently, but you can also cry out to the Lord. Because notice the thing, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined it to me and heard my cry. So it's not being impatient to cry out to the Lord. Don't get that confused. crying out to the Lord. But then once you've been crying out to the Lord, also say, okay, now I'm going to wait upon the Lord. He's got the timing and he's got the plan where he's going to take my feet that are normally stuck in the miry clay, and now he's going to put my feet upon a solid rock and make my footsteps established and firm. I love that. And I love what he says there at the end of verse 3, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Did you know when you're in bad times and your feet are stuck in the miry clay, people are watching you? A lot of people will wonder, what's the deal with these Christians? How do they respond when bad things happen? And many shall see, and it says many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I wonder if people have ever learned to trust in the Lord because of your difficulties. You ever thought about that? Just by people watching you? Because the truth is, as a pastor, maybe I have an advantage over most on this because I see a ton of people who are Christians who are going through really hard times. And over the years, I can't tell you how many people have encouraged me just by watching them go through difficult times. It's amazing to me how people rise to the occasion when they're going through really difficult things. I think, one of those things that you and I get most freaked out about sometimes, I mentioned earlier, cancer. What do you do when the doctor sits across his desk or her desk and says, cancer? What happens to you at that point? And I've seen a lot of people go through that. I've watched people and went and prayed with people on their hospital bedside, and I've watched some people go through the whole process from, the beginning diagnosis to losing weight to becoming a skeleton and barely being able to walk and eventually dying. And you think, man, what good thing could come from that? And why? And we always, wonder, why God, why cancer and all this? But the thing is, I've watched over the years, not only did many of those people really encourage me, but how many people's lives they affected around them, their family members and their friends. And they left a massively important lesson behind. Many people, I've been shocked at how really strong they were through those really hard times. A lot of us in this room say, man, I hope that never happens to me. I could never handle that. But a lot of the people who've been through that stuff would say to me, as I'd sit by their hospital bed, and they'd say, I thought I could never handle this. And it's amazing. You see these cancer people come and say, but the Lord is good, and I put my trust in him. Many shall see and hear, and they'll fear the Lord because of the trials that you go through. And really, when it's all said and done, and we're all in heaven, none of us are going to feel gypped. Even the cancer person will say, man, I don't feel gypped, because heaven's heaven. We're nothing gyp about heaven. This life, man, boot camp might have been seemingly cut short for you, but man, when we're all in heaven, we'll think, whatever, just glad we're here. We all made it. Awesome. But meanwhile, I wonder if there's people that will be in heaven because of cancer. Because of a cancer person going through it, putting their trust in the Lord, and then because of their behavior, just bolstering faith of those who had no faith. I've seen that many times. And don't let that be foreign to you when troubles come your way. Say, Lord, be glorified in my life, even if I'm going through really difficult times. That's kind of what David's saying. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. A new song. I like the idea of a new song. Why does David say he put a new song in my mouth? I will sing a new song. He says that from time to time in the Psalms. And the idea is the Lord has done new things in his life. He's got new things to sing about. That's one of the things I love about our worship team here at Athey Creek. They're writing a lot of new songs right now. And I know for a fact some of those things are about things that they're going through themselves. But also, there's something about a congregation. Last Sunday, most of the songs they did were all Athey Creek songs, originals, that Athey Creek musicians have written. And it's funny because I feel like somehow we own them a little bit. They're songs that, we're going through and things related to what we're going through in the Bible as a church family. And I just love that, singing a new song about what the Lord's doing right now. And not to dismiss the old songs, I brought a lot of old songs back tonight. But I also like the new song. And where does the new song come from? It comes from a person who's going through difficult times. And the Lord brings them through that. And then you got something to sing about. that's new. I love that. Hopefully we can all sing a new song when we're going through those miry clay, deep, horrible pit moments. That's basically Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. Well, verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. You know, in this current season of division in our country, and watching the elections yesterday, and how heartbreaking it was, you know, to watch the Measure 106 go down. And, it really was. And some of you might just be thinking, man, what do we do now? But this is a good verse for you. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That really is the answer. We put our trust in the Lord. While we were glad to have the privilege to elect or to vote or to, look at these measures and stuff, we still ultimately put our trust in the Lord. We don't put our trust in ballots. You really shouldn't. If there's one thing I've noticed in all my years of voting is never put your trust in voting or ballots. You should vote. It's our responsibility and our duty, I believe. But, don't put your trust in that. And now you don't get in despair because that measure went down. We need to pray for the unborn child and do whatever the Lord calls you to do to fight against that still. And that's what we're going to do. Just keep moving on. But we don't put our trust in the election. We put our trust in the Lord. Verse 4 is a good one. That true trust, it's so easy to talk about. It's a whole other thing to really believe. And I remember hearing a little boy named David who was a three-year-old with leukemia and had been through all kinds of painful processes and surgeries. And this little boy was there with his mom saying, Mommy, it hurts, you know. And they were getting ready to do a very painful procedure. It's kind of a spinal tap sort of procedure on this little three-year-old boy. And the mom said, Honey, when the doctor makes you hurt, it's because he loves you and he wants to save you. And after the process was all over, the little boy was, they had to leave him awake in this one process, and he was drenched with sweat and, just totally was in pain. And after the whole procedure, the little boy looked up at the doctor and said, Thanks for hurting me, doctor. That's trust right there. That's real trust. And I was thinking, I wonder if we have that maturity to say, Lord, thanks for allowing me to go through hurtful times and hurtful things, knowing that you're working all things together for good. Do you trust the Lord? It's easy to talk about, not so easy to practice. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And we looked at this several weeks back about what is the Lord thinking? And we learned he's thinking about you. And we learned that his thoughts towards you are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And they're more numerous than there are sand grains on the seashore. And it's an important teaching. If you missed any one of these, the one about the Lord loving you and what is he thinking about you. The one about the tongue in verses 1 through 3, or the one about the brevity of life in verses 4. There's so many important truths embedded in these psalms. So if you missed any of those, I'd recommend to pick those up. But I think verse 5 of chapter 40 is one of my favorites, of what the Lord thinks about you. Many are the wonderful works which he has done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. Man, I love that God thinks about us at all, let alone has precious thoughts, wonderful thoughts. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now there's some interesting language here, and it's all part of something that we have a bit of a commentary that I'll reference here in a second. But he's saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. You'll see the word opened in many of your margins says digged. Some newer translations say pierced, and that's the one that's most accurate in modern vernacular. The idea is your ears have been, pierced, not opened like you can hear. It's a little bit of a wrong way of thinking about it. Who's the person who has their ear pierced when it comes to a relationship with God? The doulos, right? Romans chapter 1, when Paul says, you know, Paul, a servant of the Lord. And it's so funny how we've used that word servant with such a warm, fuzzy glow. Oh, I'm a servant. But the word is doulos, and it means slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And man, who wants to be a slave? Well, the doulos, it's a slave by choice. That's a specific kind of Greek word that describes a specific slave. Not just any slave, but a slave who by choice says, I want to stick with you, my master. Well, who in the world would do that? See, the problem is, one of the things you and I, when we think of slavery, because of our black American history and slavery, we have this horrible view of slavery, and we should. It's one of the worst things that our nation has ever done. I'm so thankful, you know, for the Civil War and, you know, Abraham Lincoln and, you know, for us. And we've still got a long way to go when it comes to racism. But you kind of have to put the American slavery sort of image out of your mind when the Bible talks about slavery, because it was really quite a different thing in those days. I'm not saying it was a good thing. But I am saying it was a regulated thing by the Bible and by God, and especially as it related to the Jewish people. You and I might think, oh man, you know, we're picturing the Deep South in the, you know, 1820s or whatever. But what is that? See, if you follow the biblical issue, slavery was never condoned by God. But it was regulated by God so that when people became slaves, they were regulated to be treated fairly and rightly, and even in some scriptures, treated like family. And then if you follow the rest of the Bible, there was a pattern and a plan where eventually those slaves would have to be set free. You couldn't have a slave forever, but it would be on that seventh year of slavery, a person could choose to either go free or become a doulos, a slave by choice. It was God's way of regulating slavery to extinction. Now you say, well, why would have God ever allowed slavery? It's kind of simple, but it's something you and I don't know anything about. In Bible times, when you were attacked by a nation, like for example, when the Philistines attacked the Jews, what do you do with the soldiers that attacked you? If you win the battle and you've got all these soldiers, what do you do with them? Well, in those days, you kind of had two choices. They didn't have prisons. They didn't have prisoners of war. They had nothing to do with those people. So you either killed your enemy that came and attacked you, or you would enslave them. Remember when Goliath told David, hey, if you beat me, then we will be your slaves. Or if I beat you, you'll become our slaves. And I'm like, okay. Because that's the way they did stuff back then. So when somebody might think, well, slavery's horrible. Yeah, but if you were attacked by the Amalekites, evil, brutal Amalekites that came and attacked you unfairly, and you beat them, what are you going to do with the remaining alive Amalekites? Well, in some cases, the Bible even told the Jews, God told the Jews, wipe them all out. But in other cases, they were not told to wipe them out. But what do you do with people that have not been wiped out that want to kill you? That's where they would make them slaves. But God in his word would regulate that slavery to eventually be a time and a place where they would be set free. I think that's an interesting thing. And so historically, if you look back at slavery in those days and in Bible times, it was a different deal. And a lot of slaves would have said, yeah, I'd rather be a slave than dead because we attacked these people and what have you. So you kind of have to get your brain around history and not just chalk everything off immediately as something. But what's interesting is historically, the doulos option of the Hebrew law, many, many, many slaves historically actually chose that option, to be a slave by choice. And it would have to do with the way that they would fit in with the family and be brought in as a family member. And it's almost like they would win their enemies over by love. And then they would say, I want to be a slave in this household till my death. And so how they'd be marked as a doulos is they would stick their earlobe up against the doorpost of the house, and they would take an awl and poonk, pierce the ear, and they would wear a ring in that ear marking them as a doulos, a slave by choice. Interesting that Paul the Apostle recognized he was a slave to sin, but when he was set free, he made a choice to be a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who's the most loving master anybody could ever have, and we should all only love to be a slave of Jesus because he treats us with the most amazing kindness. All that to say, that's kind of what David's referring to here on this ear being digged. I know there's a lot there, but you have to kind of follow it throughout the whole Bible. But that's kind of the idea when he says, mine ears hast thou opened. And then he goes into the kind of the law, burnt offering and sin offering have thou not required. Why is he talking about sacrifices and offering that the Lord doesn't desire? Was God into seeing bulls, rams, goats, sheep sacrificed on altars? Does God get a real thrill out of it? I'm glad that my people are slaying all these animals. The answer is no. God does not delight in those sacrifices. Well, then why did he have everybody do it? Because it was speaking about foreshadowing what would come to the whole world, and that would be the offering once and for all, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing that people, why would God do this? And it's an amazing thing that God was saying, blood, without the shedding of blood, he says there's no remission of sins. Would you keep your finger here, and would you go with me to the book of Hebrews? I want to show you where the book of Hebrews gives us clarity on what this is talking about. It actually gives us like a commentary on what David's saying in Psalm 40. We'll give you sort of the quick version of this. Hebrews chapter 10. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, they didn't really make a person perfect, those sacrifices. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, you'd have to keep coming. Every time you sinned, you had to make a new offering of a lamb, ram, goat, or whatever, bull. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembering again made of sin every year. That would be like the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. Notice the reference there, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That's our text tonight, but it's a reference in your marked reference Bible there. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In verse 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, that is Jesus, takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Whew, it's a mouthful, isn't it? What is that all about, Brett? Well, the offering of bulls, rams, goats never really atoned someone fully for their sin. It was a foreshadowing. Those things were shadows of the coming Messiah. And so there's some language here I want you to recognize. And what it's saying is those sacrifices were shadows of Jesus. That's why it says here in Hebrews, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That is, it's written about Jesus. When people say, Brett, I think you see too much of Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't think you can see too much of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what it's about. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything's about Jesus. Every part of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. And if we miss that, the Old Testament's really boring. It's just a bunch of kind of cool stories, but man, it'd only be worth reading once. One of the funnest things about the Old Testament is how it shows us Jesus on every page and our redemption. And it leads us to that truth that he died, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Man, what a huge statement. Jesus Christ once for all. This should end the discussion, by the way, when people sort of say, well, Brett, I think when you sin, you better apologize for your sin again, because if you sin again, then you're going to hell. So what if you got baptized and you got saved on a Sunday morning? And Monday morning you're driving to work and you have a hateful thought toward one of your workers. You're like, oh no, I better go get baptized again. Better go jump in the Willamette. Right now, what happened? Now, there's some people that argue with this. What happens if you got baptized on Sunday, you're driving down the road on Monday, you hate your friend at work, and you say something in your mind like, what a jerk, sin. Then if you got in a car crash right there, would you go to heaven? See, and there's people that say, well, you have an unconfessed, undealt with sin. See, that would have been more of an Old Testament thing. You would have had to go and sacrifice another animal on an altar and say, man, I was thinking of that my friend at work is a jerk, and so I need to make another. You know, because that sacrifice, Hebrews says, wasn't once for all. But Jesus, when he came, the book of Hebrews tells us Christ died once for all. Man, he died for your sins that you've committed. He died for the sins you're committing. And he died for the sins that you have yet to commit. Once and for all, man, he took care of your sins. Well, Brett, then I think I should just keep sinning. Well, that's what Paul was concerned about when he said, you know, to the Roman church, he said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, oh, God forbid. In other words, that's ridiculous. You don't just, because of God's grace, use God's grace as a doormat to wipe your feet every day. The idea is, man, he died for all your sins. So, man, because of his kindness, that should lead us to real repentance. But, praise the Lord, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world once for all. So you can drive down the freeway with confidence, even if you did have a sin that you did this morning, unconfessed, undealt with, you're going to be saved by his grace anyway, through faith. And that's a key thing to understand. That's what David is foreshadowing here in Psalm 40, and the author of Hebrews gives us clarity on what exactly he's talking about. So really, back to Psalm 40, verses 7, verses 6 through 10 is basically what Hebrews is reiterating. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, chose to be a slave, a servant of the Lord, verse 6, and burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Why? Because Jesus would come in the volume of the book, verse 7. Let's read that. Verse 7 of Psalm 40. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, quoted by the author of Hebrews. I will delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. See, this is where the psalmist is getting ahead of the Old Testament, saying, man, the reason I'm going to do your will is because I delight to do it, not hopefully to be saved by it, but because the Lord is good. I desire to be a slave of Jesus is really kind of what David is foreshadowing there. Good stuff here. And so what does he do about this good news of no more sacrifice and the salvation through God's son, Jesus? This is all prophetic in nature, speaking of foreshadowing of coming events. And so he says in verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Man, when the psalmist starts speaking of this bond slave, no more sacrifice needed because God's going to take care of the sins of the whole world through Jesus, prophetically speaking here, then he says, man, I'm not going to be silent with the people of God. I'm going to speak the truth. And I'm going to share with the whole congregation. Again, this is where you and I, when we have to talk about the silent tongue again, we were talking about the sins of the tongue, and maybe the silent tongue is a sin of the tongue, where you don't share the gospel. When Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Like, I've given it all to you, because he wanted to be counted a faithful servant. Teaching and showing them the truth of God's word. That's what you and I are called to do. So preaching righteousness in the congregation, I have not refrained my lips. Good for David. Hopefully that's true for us. Verse 11. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Interesting. David's heart fails him because he realizes his sins are more than the hairs on his head. Some guys in this room probably don't have as many sins to worry about than others, but David seems like he must have had a full head of hair. And he's like, man, the evil, innumerable evil has compassed me about. It reminds me, you know, there of 2 Kings chapter 6, where, you know, Elisha and Gehazi are there with the armies surrounding them. And then, you know, the prophet said, open his eyes, and he saw that there were more angels around than there were, you know, the Assyrians. And I love that there's more, even though we might feel outnumbered by our sins, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Even though your sins might seem innumerable, we have an army that's bigger than our sins, and that is the Lord's army. He takes care of us. And I love that about the Lord. And David's wrestling with that, but he understands, I need the tender mercies of the Lord. He's really asking for that. The loving kindness of the Lord, that's what will preserve him. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Just change the letters around. It's more like, ha, 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 laughing at you is the idea. Verse 6, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Interesting the perspective here, because David's a king. He's got gold and wealth. He's got everything a guy could really want technically, but he says, man, I am poor and needy. You know, there's a certain perspective of what is poor and what is needy. And God's economy is different than ours. But David is feeling that he's poor and needy and needs some help. Interesting, because that's where he sort of picks up in chapter 41. Let's quickly go through 41. It says in verse 1, blessed is he that considereth the poor, and the Lord deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, that thou make all his bed in his sickness. Interesting description here. So he says in chapter 40, I am poor and needy. And then he says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. So you say, Brett, we're not talking about David. We're talking about the people in tents under the, you know, Markham Bridge in Portland, the little tent cities in Visquees. We're supposed to take care of them. It's an interesting thing when it comes to the poor and the needy, because you and I as Christians are in fact called to care for the poor and the needy. But I there's a couple things you got to remember. First of all, don't forget that there is a thing in the Bible that says, you know, basically a couple things about poor. Jesus said, the poor you're going to always have with you. Jesus made that as a declaration of fact. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That is, you know, just because someone's poor, one of the things we have to kind of be careful of, if a person is unwilling to work or to be honest about that, the Bible also says he's not going to eat. And the workman's worthy of his hire, there's all that. But then there's also times and places for when you give to the poor. And that's one of the things I think we have to be really careful to be doing and making sure that's part of what Athey Creek does. And I'm thankful for the various times and places that this church can give out. We give out in a lot of ways, whether it's through benevolence, helping hurting families. We help people all the time in that way. We help people around the world with our missions and you know, sending money. We've been able to help Africans with wells of water, and we've been able to help people in Brazil and they're all around the world that are in need, in China and other places. And it's great. It's what the church should do. But at the same time, I hope that you all are careful to say, how am I helping the poor and needy? Because what this says, blessed is the one that helps the poor. And then when you're in trouble, then other people will help you. That's what it says. That's a truth. But with all that said, obviously we're to help the poor. But the definition of poor might not just be the poor financially. It's like when I went to Africa and Burkina Faso, one of the poorest countries in the world. at least of the Guinness Book of World Records for years. I don't know if it's still this way, but it was the lowest amount of calories per capita intake from any nation in the world was Burkina Faso. Starving people. And I remember talking to my friends in Ouagadougou as we're driving down the street there, the little dirt road of the main part of the city, and the guys telling me, Brett, we understand that you know, you guys think we're poor, but we also think you're poor in America. And I asked them to explain, and it's because we were so rich that we're poor. That we, you know, like David in chapter 40 when he said, man, I am poor and needy. And who would agree with that? Mr. King, who's got gold and silver and multiple wives and everything a guy could ever want. Poverty is not just the poverty of riches, of wealth, but it's also the poverty of soul, of mind, of spirit. And I think we should be those who help the poor and needy. Financially, of course, but also emotionally and otherwise. And I wonder if David's linking those two things together. What will happen to the person that helps the poor and the needy? I love verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, which is probably where David's at, on a sick bed of languishing. Thou will make all his bed in his sickness. I remember my mom had a tradition that was kind of memorable, and that is, I remember whenever we'd get sick with a cold or a flu, man, she'd do the same thing every time. She'd run a bath and put all those bubbles in the bath. And you'd just sit there in the bathtub. And while you were doing that, she was getting your room all clean and your bed made just perfectly. And she'd perfectly turn down the sheets and put your pillows just right so that when you got out of the tub, you'd go into the bed and then she'd turn the sheets over. Oh, yeah, Vicks Vapor Rub, man, all over. You know, just slather on Vicks Vapor, you know, a Vicks Vapor Rub all over. I remember being sick. I like the flu. She'd make a bowl of chicken noodle soup, Campbell's chicken noodle soup. Man, that's part of the deal. And you'd sit there in bed, and she just made it all up just perfect. And it's kind of like when I read that, I kind of think that's what happens when you are a person who is caring for the needy and the poor. You're like that. Verse 3: The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing; thou will make all his bed in his sickness. Man, that's pretty cool. Verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. This is, most scholars believe that he's talking about this disease that he has. And people are like saying, his enemies are like, see, David deserves what he got. He's probably going to die. He's never going to get out of bed out of this one. And that was his enemy, sort of glorying in his suffering. And maybe you have enemies like that. But God forbid you're the enemy glorying in another person's suffering. I hope none of us are doing that, because there's some bad things the Bible says about that as well. Some scholars believe this could be referring to 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through chapter 17, verse 20 through 16 and 17, basically, 2 Samuel. Remember the story where David and Absalom was revolting against him? And the sad thing about that story, it seemed like David was most troubled by the losing of Ahithophel, which was, you know, his trusted advisor. And there in 2 Samuel 16 and 17, Ahithophel turned and gave counsel to Absalom, David's enemy. And David's like, man, my best, most trusted counselor is now with my enemy, my son who's trying to do a hostile takeover. And eventually Ahithophel, it's kind of a crazy story, because Ahithophel gave counsel to Absalom. Absalom rejected that counsel from Ahithophel, and Ahithophel went out and killed himself. It's a horribly dark story, and David is here sort of writing this psalm, and many scholars believe that when he says in verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me do they devise hurt. And then in verse 9, it even gets more into that, maybe the Ahithophel thing. Verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I might requite them. Now, remember we're talking about you can find Jesus through the whole Old Testament? There's so many things we could talk about. Like, for example, in verse 9, Jesus actually quoted in John chapter 13, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus said. And can you remember when he said it? Listen, Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me now. What is that? That's Judas, and Jesus is talking about his betrayal. Jesus, when he refers to Judas, quotes from Psalm 41. Word for word of David's words about being betrayed by Ahithophel. Kind of interesting. And man, we could talk further even about once that happened, he lifted up his heel against me, but, verse 10, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I might requite them. We could talk about the implications of the resurrection of Christ. After being betrayed, crucified, buried, then he rose up from the grave. There's all kinds of imagery and pictures here, I think, in these Psalms that are foreshadowing coming events. They're true stories, true psalms that David wrote, but they're rich in meaning, speaking and pointing to Jesus Christ, which is so awesome. Well, verse 11, by this I know that thou favorest me, because my enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Again, more of an eternal perspective. While everybody else hates him, and their faces are against him, David acknowledges that the Lord's going to keep me and set me before his face forever. He's talking about eternity. And verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. When there's ever a double amen, it means a double exclamation point. Now, the rabbis teach that the Psalms can be divided into five sections. And this first section is Psalm chapter 1 through verse 41, right here. And it's funny, there's this amen and amen. This is the first division that rabbis teach. And what is also interesting, and something for you to tuck away in the back of your mind as you're studying these passages later. By the way, some of the stuff we do here, we're scratching the surface. I want to tell you, this is not a exhaustive, super in-depth study. It's kind of a relative thing because some people will do surveys through the Bible, just kind of in a year, go through the Bible. Others will do, like us, the 30-year plan. But if you really want to go deep, you kind of have to about a 1,000 or 1,500-year plan of digging, Greek and Hebrew and all that. Like, who's got the time? But it's something that's worthwhile, putting time into studying these passages, for sure. One of the things that I love is there's so many others who've done deeper work on certain sections of the Bible and made life studies of stuff like this. But some of those that have made life studies of the Psalms, they see an interesting correlation in the Pentateuch and the five divisions of the Psalms. That is, the first section, Psalm 1 through 41, they see correlations between the story of Genesis, the whole creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, the whole thing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, and the formation of Israel. All of that sort of encapsulated in Psalm 1 through 41. And then the next section that we're about to start next week, Psalm chapter 42 through 72, is the next section of Exodus. And then it goes on to the next division, Psalm 73 through 89, and then the next section, 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150. And that's how they divide up these Psalms. And it's a worthy study. It just takes a lot of years and time. But if you're interested, you might look that up and check it out. There's some really cool things about that. So we'll begin the next section of the Psalms starting next week. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of David and his words here, we're constantly amazed, Lord, at how relatable David is in the struggles and the betrayals, the sins and his transgressions, and yet always getting back to the hope that he has in you, always getting back to your mercy that endures forever, always remembering that he had everlasting life, eternal life because of that mercy. Lord, even though we see him wrestle with these topics, we also see him conclude hope. concluding your mercy and your grace, and even foreshadowing the ultimate answer for everyone, Jesus, who came written in the volume of the book. No more need for sacrifice of bulls, rams, goats, and what have you, but Lord, the true once for all sacrifice, your son Jesus, the answer, the way, the truth, the life. Lord, we're so thankful. And like David, even though we might be in the midst of struggle, we thank you that we can put our trust in you. Help us, Lord. Help each person in this room to not get snagged or snared in depression or despair, in frustration with their own failures, or, Lord, with people attacking or bad things happening. Lord, help us not to get bogged down, but help us to keep our eyes on you. Put our trust in you, Lord. I pray that you'd give each one of us that measure of faith that would be unshakable and immovable. Like David, Lord, even when he was in the midst of his suffering, even in these chapters, Lord, we see him always getting back to that. Help us to do the same, Lord. And bless this congregation as we've taken this time on these three chapters. Now embed them in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.